for today and for this time to gather together as your people and to praise your glorious name and to open your word and to learn more about who you are and what it is that you have to teach us as far as how we are to live and about your son and everything else. I pray that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and help us to better understand what it is that you have to say to us in your word. In Christ's name, amen. Alrighty, so last week we talked about a fair bit of stuff, but we talked about the law and we talked about the covenant structure that we find in Deuteronomy in particular. Does anybody remember the kind of the covenant structure? We kind of breezed through it a few times, but anybody remember the covenant structure? Just the real high level kind of 4 points. So we've got the law piece of it, the blessings and the curses. Yep. So that's three pieces. There's one more. Kind of. So we've got the record of past blessings. So it's here's what God has done. And so then we get the laws that then flow out of that, that are how we're then supposed to live. And then we get this list of blessings and curses, whether we do or don't choose to follow and live up to the covenant. So we're going to kind of fast forward just a little bit here today and start looking forward to what's known as the conquest, the conquest of the Holy Land. And this kind of wraps up the Pentateuch, at least, the first five books. So one of the major pieces, just to put some numbers here, Deuteronomy 1-4 basically is big picture, kind of that record of past blessings piece of that. We have this massive section of laws that's basically Deuteronomy 5 to Deuteronomy 27. And then Deuteronomy 28 to 30 or so is then the list of blessings and curses. The curses far outnumber the blessings. In Deuteronomy 30, you actually get this pretty shocking picture, I guess, of repentance, where let's look at Deuteronomy 30 here real quick, just because it is pretty shocking, I think. Deuteronomy 30, we see, and when all these things, all of those curses, the blessings and curses, come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And so even in the midst of this covenant structure, we get this glorious promise of God where even after the people have deserted God, and the fact that this is in there tells us that they will. Even after the people have deserted him, God is still allowing provision. He still has something there to bring his people back. That there's still redemption in view. And we see that at various places as we march along through the Old Testament. There's a glorious prayer of Solomon in 2 Samuel, I believe, that hits on much the same point that gets quoted on a fair bit in the New Testament. So I just want to highlight that piece before we start moving on here. And actually, I guess while we are there, that was on this page. Yeah, so it's still in Deuteronomy 30. Since I turned off that page. We also get this verse 6, which is interesting as well, where we see, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Kind of interesting compared to back in Genesis 17, I believe, where we get the Abrahamic covenant. Let's just flip back there real quick, just so we can keep it fresh. Genesis should be Genesis 17. We'll have to look at the verse. Start about verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep. Between me and you and your offspring after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. And so we get this physical circumcision that is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And yet, even as early as Deuteronomy, we're getting this deeper spiritual circumcision that is the sign of God's people. And so I just want to highlight that there is this deeper spiritual reality that we start seeing as we get further and further into particularly the new covenant, that becomes really important. And so even in the old covenant, the physical act is important, yes, but it's not the end result. It's not the end all be all. There's something deeper there that must be present. That's why we get David in Psalm 51 talking about how it's not the blood of bulls and pigs that you're looking for, or in Hebrews even. You know, I can give you this, I can do all of these sacrifices, and yet if it's not given from a repentant heart, it's useless. So now that we've kind of highlighted a couple of those notes here, sorry if this feels like I'm really jumping around a lot, we're going to talk about the conquest, which is, of course, one of the most popular pieces of the Bible here today. Not really. So, if you would, please turn with me to Deuteronomy 7. And so, what we're going to start with here is we're going to look at what it is that God tells his people regarding warfare, holy warfare. So, would somebody like to read Deuteronomy 7? Let's go verses 1 through 5. Earl? Thank you. So, that surprise anybody? What do you see in there that is highlight? I guess would you highlight one rule that you see in there that Israelites are supposed to do in this context of holy war? Sorry, one more time. Yeah, so they're supposed to devote the people of the land to destruction. One, a lot of people, there's a lot of people who don't like this portion of the Bible for that reason. That's one of the things that gets pushed back a lot. We'll talk about it a little bit more in detail here in a minute. Anything else? No covenant, no mercy. Anything else? How about the reason why they're supposed to do that. Kate? Yeah. Yeah. So if we go back just a little bit, we remember that all the way back with Abraham, God tells Abraham that his people will be sent into slavery because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Is that ringing a bell? So, one of the things that we're seeing here now that's changed is that now God is giving this land to the Israelites. And one of the things that we then have to draw from that is that the iniquity of the Amorites is now such that God has declared judgment upon them. And the Amorites then includes, in the earlier passage, then includes the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and the... You get the idea. So this total destruction then is Israel being used then as the instrument of God's judgment. And God's judgment doesn't pick favorites. It isn't arbitrary. And yet there are bounds on it. So this is true of this specific people within this specific area whose iniquity now has grown to such a degree that God declares judgment. And it wasn't something that he did lackadaisically. It wasn't something he did carelessly or ruthlessly or even in something he necessarily desired to do. You know, he waited. That there's a patience that God exercises such that it wasn't even in this judgment he's showing mercy. There was time there for them for repentance. There was time there for people to turn, and yet they didn't. Would somebody like to pick up in verse 6, and let's just read down through like 11? Oh, sorry. Kim. Yep. I think the conclusion that has to be drawn is no. I think I would have to lean towards no. And part of the reason for that then actually is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that we find in Genesis, where you do get Abraham talking to God and saying, you know, well, if I find three or ten or whatever many people who are righteous in your sight, will you spare the city? And God agrees. Was that a special case? I don't think so, but it could be. Yeah. So I don't think it's a collective judgment. I mean, it is a collective judgment, and yet at the same time, that collective judgment is the product of all of these individual judgments. That makes sense? Kate? Yeah. True. It's certainly possible. It gets a little bit more explicit as we keep going through the scripture that literally every man, woman, and child is to be devoted to destruction. Yep. Yeah. It is part of the kind. Yeah, for those who are far off. And we'll get to that. I don't remember if it's here or if it's Deuteronomy 20, but we will hit that here today. Yes. Well, and two, we're gonna. I want to highlight the difference between what we see here, where God's laying out, this is what holy war is supposed to look like, versus what we see in the conquest itself, where the Israelites don't live up to it. And honestly, by not living up to it, set themselves up then for the judgment that they find themselves falling into later on. She was a Moabite. Yeah. So are there some exceptions? Yes, absolutely. Rahab in particular. And yet, there are also some exceptions that were not supposed to be made. So, would somebody like to read, starting at 6, and we'll go down through 11? Mary, thank you. Okay. So it almost seems out of place, right? That paragraph. You know, we've just been told that the Israelites are to devote all of these peoples to destruction. And then we get this almost interlude of, and yet, God has done all of this for the Israelites, who are now supposed to be his instruments of judgment. God has done all of this for them because he loves them, because he chose them. And yet, even in the midst of that, in that those last couple of sentences, we see that God will judge those who hate him. No. I'm going to focus on 7 and 20, but... And so again, it's not about the Israelites. It's not that these people are so great, but it is about these people are so wicked. These people have hated God in such a profound and prolonged way that they've brought on themselves God's judgment. And actually, there's so much of this is then tied up too with God's love for the Israelites, where the worst thing that they can do is to fall into the idolatry that's already happening within the land. Um, And then two, I think we have to keep in mind that at the end of this paragraph where we start seeing that the Lord is faithful to those who keep covenant and repays those who hate him, he will repay with judgment to his face. Yeah, he will repay him to his face. And so I think there's a warning there for the Israelites themselves. We get more explicit ones as we keep marching along, but even here we're getting this reminder that there are consequences for covenant unfaithfulness. Even in the midst of this section about the judgment that God is bringing on these other nations, there's a reminder that Israel, or to Israel, that it's not because of their righteousness that they're here, and they're not so righteous that they can disregard God's covenant, or they'll face similar fates. So if we pick up, let's do 12 to 16. Somebody like to read that one for me? Meredith? Going to 16. Yeah. Okay. Thank you. And so again, we see that there's this promise of blessings if God's law is obeyed, if God's covenant is kept. And again, this promise of destruction, of judgment, if it's not. And now we're kind of getting into the meat of the chapter here, where we're talking as far as laying out what holy war looks like. I may just read this section. It's a little bit longer. Starting at verse 17, "If you say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You may not make an end to them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction." So in that section, one of the things that we see, particularly at the beginning, is that in this holy war, one, God initiates, not Israel. The second major point that I want to bring up here is that God fights, not Israel. And so if you think forward to the story of Gideon, where Gideon has this massive army and God cuts it in half and eventually cuts it down from 20,000 to 300. Over in Judges 7, I think. The point is that the victory is God's. And actually, he says, just so I get this right, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water there." That's not the one. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Do you have a question, Kim? Yep. No worries. Yeah. Sure. Yep. So the Israelites have covenant with God. And because they have covenant with God, they can't make covenant with those who are enemies of God. And so this group of nations in this land have so distanced themselves from God, have sought after idols and have worshipped these idols in ways that are so abominable before God that God has declared judgment on them. God has declared war. And so the Israelites can't make covenant with these people who are at war with the God in whom they are in covenant with. This God who they serve. Moses. That makes sense. Okay. So the Lord fights. We get a third thing that is kind of this total destruction. Again, going back to the point Kim was just talking about, you know, these people they've been at war with God, and God has now declared judgment because God almost can't declare war in the sense that we think about it. He is sovereign, right? And because of that, when he declares war, destruction is the inevitable end. And so because of that, we get this, these graven images are to be wiped off the face of the earth. There is no room for them. And even the materials you shall not keep for yourself. Those are to be devoted to destruction. And actually, he even says that you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. That means that these things are so polluted in God's eyes that by bringing them into my house, I too become polluted by them. Bringing them into my house is a direct violation of God's word in a way that he has promised punishment. In this particular instance, I would say no, specifically because this is in the context of the conquest of the Holy Land. And so it's in the context of with this specific people group in this specific local area, taking these things that God has declared judgment on in this way and bringing them into our homes invites a more immediate destruction. And so we see a story in, I believe it's Joshua, where they take over, let's see here. I think they take over Jericho, and then immediately after that, they go to Ur. And it basically, Ur basically means like trash heap. I mean, it's, you've got the great walled city of Jericho and the trash heap. They take Jericho and they lose at the trash heap. And the difference is that God gives Jericho into their hands. And by the time they've made it to Ur, they've already disobeyed God. And there's one man in their midst who has taken some of those things into his household. And so God does not give them that city. He does not give them that battle until they take care of that within their midst. So they're to destroy the idols. And they're to do it totally. There's nothing redeemable about them. You can't take the raw materials and then make something else out of them. You can't melt down the idol and then make yourself some nice gold coins to go spend somewhere. None of that. They're devoted to destruction. And I think some of this too, I think it's important to remember that God won the victory. And so then the plunder is the Lord's. And so they're devoted to destruction because they're the Lord's. And so I think to get to the next chunk, let's jump over to Deuteronomy 20. This actually calls itself out as laws concerning warfare. And I guess we'll read, I was going to skip this first chunk, but since we brought up the difference between those who are far away and those who are close by, let's go ahead and read this first piece. Would somebody like to read verses or Deuteronomy 21 to 9? Holly? Thank you. Actually, I was getting a little ahead of myself already. But that's a good place to go. So again, kind of at the beginning of this section, right? But we see that they, within holy war, they're supposed to be in an inferior position. You know, they're not taking an army that can just wipe the other force off the face of the earth because the battle is the Lord's. The Lord fights. And so, you know, even like the passage that I read from Gideon, we see that the Israelites aren't even supposed to think that was them. And as we keep going down, we see too that those little distractions that would keep people from being fully involved are unacceptable. So if you've just bought this house and you're going to be focused on the house, don't go to battle. You're not needed for this. If you've just taken a wife, don't go to battle. And so again, there's supposed to be this preparation, this that they're supposed to be all in. We also see, that precludes even, honestly, the forming up into the army, right? So we don't even have commanders appointed until we've already sent all these people home. So there's nobody to really object. So then this next section is the one I was originally thinking about that deals with the difference between the war or the holy war in the context of the conquest of the Holy Land versus holy war outside of that context. And so we see, starting in verse 10, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against it, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword, but the women and the little ones, the livestock, and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. So there's something totally different going on outside of this narrow focus of the conquest of the Holy Land. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. And so there's on the one hand, we get this judgment of God coming against these people that is total. It's overwhelming. It's total. And on the other hand, we get this covenant love of God for his covenant people, where part of the reason behind all of that is specifically that God cares for his people and doesn't want them to turn against him. He wants to save his people, to protect his people from these things that will incur judgment. Judgment on themselves. So I guess the other thing I want to highlight here before we start looking at then what is the reality of this holy war, or what did the reality of this holy war look like in the 5 minutes I've got left, is just to highlight that there's a care for God's people and for this land that God exhibits. So when he's walking through all of this in the last chapter, or chapter 7, we saw that you're not going to take all of this over at once because you can't take care of the land. And so it's just going to be overrun by wild beasts and whatnot. So instead, you're going to take it over little bit by little bit as you grow as a nation, so that you can actually occupy and work the whole land. Similarly, here we see much the same thing, or much the same concern, starting in verse 19. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. And so again, there's this intimate concern God has for his people that they're provided for. You're not to just wipe out everything so that you have nothing. Basically, you're destroying your inheritance in the conquest. You're not to do that. And so then kind of as we wrap up here, I just want to look at, we'll look at Judges 1. Skip ahead just a little bit. And this will be verses 27 to 36. Would somebody like to read Judges 1, 27 to 36? Rick, thank you. Ghetto. So, question number one, did the Israelites follow God's command? No. And we got a whole list of instances where they didn't. And there's stories throughout, particularly the book of Joshua, that tell us even more of that. What did God warn the people about if they did not follow through? Why? Yeah. Because the people introduce these foreign gods and these foreign ways of worshiping into the covenant people that will cause them to break the covenant. And so that sets us up then for everything that comes after this. And so when David becomes king, as we'll see, even David now is fighting, constantly fighting wars. He's that's how he makes his name, honestly, is fighting wars with the Philistines. And a large part of that is because the people never actually purged those from the Holy Land that God commanded them to. Are there any questions here in the last minute? Kind of a heavy topic, but also a really important one, I think. All righty, so let's close out with a word of prayer, and hopefully we'll get on to happier stuff next week.